We'll open your Bibles, if you will, to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, we'll look this morning at verses 3 through 8. We started the book of Philippians last week, and we looked just at the first two verses, verses 1 and 2. And this morning, we'll continue our verse-by-verse exposition. We'll pick up where we left off last week, and we'll look at verses 3 through 8 of Philippians chapter 1. Let me remind you, church, that when Scripture speaks, God speaks. So may we approach the reading of His Word with reverence and awe. The Apostle Paul writes this in verse 3. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you're all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. This is the word of our Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, in 1 Timothy 4, Paul tells Timothy, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, and to teaching. Father, may you grant unto us eyes to see and ears to hear this morning. This we ask in the name of Christ and by your Holy Spirit. Amen. The Apostle Paul planted the church at Philippi in roughly 50 AD on his second missionary journey. Fast forward roughly 10 years, it's now about AD 60 or so, as Paul writes the letter that you hold in your hands this morning. He's been arrested for preaching the gospel. He's been thrown in jail in Rome. He's under house arrest in Rome, about 800 miles away, waiting to hear his fate. Will the Romans kill him, or will they let Paul live? And as Paul bides his time in prison, he writes what we call the prison epistles. That's Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon, EPCP. Paul has planted a bunch of churches in a bunch of places all over Europe, all over Asia, but there's something special about the Philippians. And as the church's founding pastor, the church at Philippi has a very special place in Paul's heart. And in verses 3 through 8, the Apostle Paul prays for this congregation. And so what we have in our text this morning is a pastor's prayer for his congregation. And that's the title of our sermon today, a pastor's prayer for his congregation. And really, we get some insights into how a pastor ought to be praying for his church. Paul provides a pattern, or a template, if you will, for how a minister can uphold his flock in prayer. And you can really feel Paul's love and his affection for this group of saints. In fact, down in verse 7, he says, I hold you in my heart, and I yearn for you with the affection of Christ. I mean, Paul really loved this church. Redeemer PCA is now my second pastorate. I pastored a wonderful little church in Jacksonville, North Carolina for a few years, and I really developed a great love and a great care for those saints at Covenant Presbyterian Church. But the Lord in His providence brought me here to Redeemer PCA in Amarillo, and I've grown over the past two or so years to really love and to care for you all. And I I know that you love and care for me in return. This past week, I've prayed Paul's prayer over this congregation. It's a prayer that I will continue to use in my ministry here to you. Now, although this is a pastor's prayer for his congregation, you can still implement these truths in your own prayer life. You can use today's headings to serve as a guide to help you when you pray. Let's look at these 5 points, these 5 headings together, as we unpack Paul's prayer. Let me call your attention first to Paul's thankful heart, verse 3. Paul says in verse 3, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you." So the first thing that we see in Paul's prayer is a thankful heart. He has a thankful, appreciative spirit about him. The word thank is the Greek word eucharisto, which is where we get the English word Eucharist from. Some church traditions refer to the Lord's Supper as the Eucharist. But the word Eucharist just means to give thanks. It's to have a grateful, gratified heart. Ephesians 5:20, Paul says, "We need to be giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." 1 Thessalonians 5:18, he says, "Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." So think about that. Part of God's will for your life is that you would be a thankful, grateful person. You know, I think the spirit of the age today is to have a gripey and a grumbly demeanor. In my opinion, our country is a cesspool of complainers. In fact, I ran across an article which said that we are currently living in the whiniest generation of all time. And the article talked about how unthankful and how ungrateful our society has gotten. Over in 2 Timothy, the Apostle Paul lumps ungratefulness and unthankfulness alongside a host of other sins. Let me read you 2 Timothy 3:1-4. Paul says, "Understand this, in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable," same thing, ungrateful, "slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God." Those are some pretty heavy sins, aren't they? Yet Paul sticks ungratefulness and unthankfulness right there alongside those other transgressions. So thankfulness needs to characterize the Christian. Everybody here, we all need to have an attitude of gratitude. I love how Paul says in verse 3, he says, "I thank my God." Notice it's not just God, it's my God. That phrase, "my God," reflects a deep intimacy and a deep communion with the Lord. So Paul knew the living Lord of heaven and earth. Now let me ask you, church, is God your God? Can you say with Paul, "This is my God"? In other words, do you have a personal relationship with the Lord yourself? And notice how Paul also says in verse 3, he says, "I thank my God," then he says, "and all my remembrance of you." So again, Paul is sitting in prison up in Rome. He's waiting to find out if the Romans will kill him or let him live. But despite being in a difficult situation, he's thinking about other people. He's not self-absorbed. He's concerned about others. I like what Ligonier Ministry says on verse 3. This is really helpful to me. Such a thankful heart and intercessory prayer for other believers should characterize each one of us. In the midst of our own adversities, we should never lose sight of praying for others. When offering intercessory prayers, we are diverted away from our own problems to the lives of others. This kind of selfless praying is good medicine for our own troubled souls. It takes our gaze off of ourselves, and it refocuses it upon others. And you see that, I believe, in verse 3. So the title of our sermon is A Pastor's Prayer for His Congregation. And the first thing that we see in this prayer is a thankful heart. I want you to know that I have a thankful heart for all of you guys. I'm grateful to be your pastor, and you brought me a lot of encouragement and support as I've been here for the past nearly 2 years. I want you to note, second, verse 4, a joyful spirit. So a thankful heart, and now a joyful spirit. Look at verse 4. Paul says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, notice what he says, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. As I studied this verse, it amazed me how joyful the Apostle Paul is. It's shocking. His life hangs in the balance. He's been arrested for preaching the gospel. He wants to be in Spain, but the Romans have him locked up, and he's wasting away under house arrest. His plans have changed. Really, the whole course of his life has been altered. In fact, down in verse 17, he says, there are people who are afflicting him in his imprisonment. There's probably a group of guys who are harassing him in Rome. But what I love about this verse is that despite his situation, he's got a joyful spirit. He's a content man. Remember, we said last time that the whole book of Philippians can be summed up in the phrase, be joyful in Christ. That's how we summarized the book last week as we introduced it. Be joyful in Christ. Now, what is biblical joy? Here's the definition that we gave last time of what biblical joy is. We said biblical joy is a settled confidence and conviction that God sovereignly controls our lives for our good and for His glory. Let me say that again. Biblical joy is a settled confidence and conviction that God sovereignly controls our lives for our good and for His glory. And we said last week that biblical joy, true joy, is found only in Christ. It's available only in the Lord Jesus. Biblical joy is not found in the world. It's not found in our possessions. It's not found in our circumstances. And so therefore, the world or our circumstances or our possession, those things can't take our joy away. They can't steal or rob your joy. If they're not found in those things, then those things can't take your joy away. It's found only and exclusively in Christ. Of course, if you don't know Christ, you can't have this joy, right? Make sure that your life is right with the Lord Jesus Christ today. And if it's not, you can get your life right with Him by turning from your sins and by trusting in Him and Christ alone for your salvation. If you do that, the Lord will give you joy in your heart like the Apostle Paul. But I would say that one mark of a genuine Christian, one mark of an authentic Christian, is having a joyful spirit. Not necessarily a happy spirit, but a joyful spirit. You see, happiness can change with our circumstances, and it can fluctuate depending on life factors, which are unpredictable. But joy runs far deeper. Joy doesn't depend upon our circumstances, but upon who? Christ, as we've already said. It's like the guy who said, if you have no joy in your heart as a Christian, then you've got a leak somewhere. We said that last week. If that's true, you need to find that leak in your life and you need to patch it up. Jesus says, John 15:11, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. So like the Apostle Paul, God wants us to be people with a joyful spirit. We should also add that joy is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. In other words, its source is supernatural. You can't find this in the world. You can't find this in your possessions. Galatians 5:22-23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, and so on. Kids, I want you to be joyful in your schoolwork, okay? As you go to school, whether you're homeschool or public school, I want you to find joy and be joyful in your schooling. Husbands and wives, be joyful in your marriage. God has given you each other to find joy in. Fathers and mothers, be joyful in your parenting. Deacons, be joyful in your service to our congregation. Session, be joyful as you shepherd a Redeemer PCA in your shepherding groups. A third, a gospel partnership. Look at verse 5. Verse 5. And Paul says, I'm praying for you. And he says, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Okay, so let's take stock. Let's do a recap here. Paul is praying for the Philippians. He planted the church roughly a decade before he wrote this letter, and he's now praying for this beloved congregation. Verse 3 told us of Paul's thankful heart, and in verse 4, we just learned about his joyful spirit. And now in verse 5, the Apostle Paul, in effect, says, I'm giving thanks to the Lord because you have shared in the work of the gospel with me. He's saying, I'm so grateful that you have participated in this ministry alongside me. He's saying, you guys have shared the load with me from when I first planted the church back in AD 50 till now. You guys have partnered with me in the church from day one. He's saying, you've come alongside me in my ministry. You know, a lot of people believe that church leadership is the one who does all the ministry, and that the congregation's job is just to show up on Sunday mornings for an hour. But really, church ministry is a partnership between the elders and the people. It's a shared venture. Yes, the elders set the tone, and we provide the vision and the leadership, but ministry is a joint deal between the leaders and the ones being led. It's a team thing. Everybody has to participate at some level. Every church member has to have a stake or a share in their church. That's what he means by the word partnered. He says, verse 5, you Philippians partnered with me in the gospel. In other words, he's saying in verse 5, you guys got your hands dirty in ministry. You had a vested interest in this church. Again, the word partnership tells us that we all have to work together in a church, elbow to elbow. Every member needs to be down in the trenches working and participating, not just the leadership. We all have to pull our weight. We all have to serve with the gifts that God has given us. And God has given every member a gift to serve the local church. And notice, by the way, how Paul says in verse 5 that they were partnered in what? In the gospel. So their partnership in the church, they were centered on the good news of Christ. Without the gospel, a church is no different than a country club. Right? If you don't have the gospel, we're just a gaggle of people hanging out. So we have to be partnered around the good news of the Lord Jesus. Okay, so what are some ways that you can partner with your church? In other words, how can we apply verse 5 in this partnership language that Paul is using? Well, be here every week. Your presence shows that you are invested in our church. A tithe. Give what you can to provide the financial resources for our ministry. Invite others to church. You can tell people, we're not the greatest church, and Tabor's not the greatest pastor, but we do preach the Bible here. We do exalt the Lord Jesus. A serve. We can't all be church officers, but God has given us all gifts to use that we can serve our church in some way. And then finally, you can commit to praying. I pray for every Lord's Day service. Pray for me. Pray for our elders. Pray for our deacons. I pray that God will be glorified here at Redeemer. Fourth, let me call your attention to a sure hope. Verse 6. Please don't miss verse 6. I believe verse 6 is one of the most important verses in Scripture on our salvation. If it's not on your list of favorite verses, it needs to be. Listen to verse 6. Paul says, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Listen, if you're here today and you are doubting the assurance of your salvation, if God loves you, you need to let verse 6 minister to you. This is one of the greatest verses, I think, in all the Bible on the security and the assurance of salvation that we have in Christ. Every Christian needs to have this verse laid up in their heart. Kids, listen to me. Your goal this week, your job this week is to memorize verse 6. You need to have this verse memorized from early in life, that God loves you and he cares for you. Now, I want to use three key words to really walk you through verse 6 and what it means for our salvation. Three key words: confidence, commencement, completion. Notice Paul's confidence in the Philippians' salvation. What's he say? Verse 6. He says, I am sure of this. Notice he does not say, I think that maybe you Philippians might possibly be saved. He doesn't say, I'm about 88% sure of your faith. No, he says, I'm sure that you're saved. I'm sure that your faith is real. I think he was so confident in their salvation because he saw so much fruit in their lives. He saw evidence to back this up. Let me ask you a couple of diagnostic questions here. Do you see fruit and evidence in your own life? Do you see fruit and evidence in your own life? Do you see at least some measure of growth in your own heart over the past 3 months, 6 months, 8 months, or a year? Are you serving the interests of Christ in your life? There's an old saying we have. It's a little cheesy, but it's true. And it asks, if you were brought up on trial as a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Something we all need to think about, right? If we were all brought up on trial, would there be enough evidence to convict us? God wants us to be assured of our salvation. He wants us to say in verse 6, I am sure of this. A Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 19, it's a wonderful little chapter on the assurance of salvation. If you've never read chapter 19 of the Confession, it's very encouraging. It's very helpful to us. But 19.1 says this: those who truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love him in sincerity, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before him, may, in this life, be certainly assured that they are in the state of grace, and they may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, which hope shall never make them ashamed. Now, verse 6 also speaks to the commencement of our salvation. So the confidence we have, Paul says, I'm sure of this, but also the commencement. Verse 6, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you. Let's stop right there. That's the commencement. Okay, so let me catechize you here. Who started, who commenced, who began your salvation? God did, right? God drew you to himself. God caused you to be saved. You were disobedient. You were dead in your sins. You were damned. But then God reached into your life, and he began a good work in you. True or false? You initiated your salvation. False. Verse 6. Paul says, he, God, the Lord, began a good work in you. In fact, remember Lydia. We said this last week. Lydia was probably the first convert in Europe. The Philippian church was the first congregation planted in Europe. And as far as we know, Lydia was the first convert in Europe. And Acts 16:14 says, Lydia heard the gospel and the Lord opened her heart to accept it. Jesus says, John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. John 6:65, Jesus says, no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. So God initiates our salvation. He starts it. He commences it. And if not, then we could take partial credit for it. We could take partial merit for starting our salvation. It has to be all of God. Finally, notice that verse 6 says, God not only commences our salvation, but he completes it. Look at verse 6 one more time. I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Amen? That's the best news you can hear today, that God, who started a good work in our hearts, will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. That's when the Lord Jesus returns. Listen, God never starts something he can't finish. He never commences something that he can't complete. If God has started the work of salvation in your heart, you can be sure that he will see you through. You're going to graduate to glory. You're going to go to heaven and be with the Lord. Your salvation can't be lost. Nobody can snatch you from his hand. In other words, it's not your grip on God, it's God's grip on you. R.C. Sproul, we are secure not because we hold tightly to Jesus, but because he holds tightly to us. Romans 8, 29 through 30. Paul says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he glorified. And all those key words are written in the past tense, meaning it's done. It's accomplished. God has already completed our salvation. And we'll come true. We'll see that at the day of Christ when he returns. Fifthly, finally, please consider an affectionate love, verses 7 and 8. I want you to listen to Paul's affection, Paul's love for the Philippians in these two verses. He says, it is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart, for you're all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. I mean, you can really feel his love and his care for the Philippians in these verses, can't you? In verse 7, he says, I hold you in my heart. So Paul's love for the Philippians is lively, and his passion is palpable. And when he talks about his imprisonment there in verse 7, that's a reference to his current house arrest in Rome as he writes this letter. Remember, he's over 800 miles away in Rome. He's about to stand trial under the authorities, and we'll talk more about that in the coming weeks. But verse 7 tells us how a pastor should love his congregation. There ought to be a deep affection for his church. I've been at Redeemer now for almost 2 years, and I've grown to love you guys more and more, most of you. I mean, all of you. I love you all. And I'm so appreciative for all of you. You know, a church has to be doctrinally sound. In a day of moral relativism and doctrinal laxity, a church must hold fast to sound biblical teaching. That's true. We also have to have a spirit of love in a church. The pastor should love the congregation, but you guys need to love one another. Yes, doctrine's important, but we should love each other. Without the love of Christ, a church can go south real quickly. Listen again for Paul's affection and his love, verse 8. He says, God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. I mean, you can really sense his care and his compassion for this group of saints. In verse 8, when he calls God to be his witness, he's appealing to the highest witness in the world. That's God. That phrase, God is my witness, means that Paul is intensifying his love for this church. The word affection in verse 8 is literally the word in Greek for bowels or intestines. So he's saying, I love y'all from deep within. This is a love that comes from the core of me. This is the kind of love that we need in our church. Amen? Elders, love those in your shepherding group like this. Deacons, love our congregation like this. Husbands, love your wives with this kind of love. Wives, love your husbands like this. And kids, you need to love your parents in this way. This is a uniquely and distinctly Christian love that we're to have for each other in our church. Now, some of you may know the name John Fawcett. He was a fairly influential preacher in 18th century England, and he preached for several years at a small congregation there in England, and he deeply, deeply loved his church. He really loved this group of saints. Well, he eventually accepted a call to a much larger church in England, and this new pastorate would enable him to better care for his family. But when moving day arrived, all the men, all the women, all the children of the church, they were there to see him off, and everybody was weeping and crying over the loss of John Fawcett. a misfoss at John's wife. She was so saddened as she saw the people's faces, and she said, "John, I cannot bear to leave. How can we go?" And John explained that he too felt that he could not leave. So he ordered the men to unpack the wagons. But that occasion inspired Fawcett to write the classic hymn, "Blessed Be the Tie That Binds." And that hymn reminded him of his love for his congregation, the love that they had for each other. And to me, that hymn really captures Paul's heart in verses 3 through 8. Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. The fellowship of kindred minds is like that above. Before the Father's throne, we pour our ardent prayers. Our fears, our hopes, our aims are one, our comforts and our cares. That's a great love, a great hymn for how we are to love each other here at Redeemer. Blessed be the tie that binds.